as we head into the new week, as we sing these songs about the gospel, it resets things. We all get out of tune and it resets. So thank you. That was really good. Children, kindergarten and younger, you have a message in the other room prepared for you. You can slip out at this time. We turn here this morning in Matthew, the fifth chapter, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been looking forward to this time together, this series we're doing. And I want to read the text, and we'll be looking at particularly verse 4 this morning. But Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it mean to call yourself a Christian? This is a huge, huge issue facing the American church today. Millions of people identify themselves by that term, Christian, Christ follower. What does that really mean, though? It's a vital fact to become a Christ follower because Christ said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if you're not following him, he says you're not going to heaven. That's a significant, significant claim. What does it really mean, though, to be a Christ follower? Because Christ warned about many who would say that they were following him that he never knew. He will finish this Sermon on the Mount with that sober warning. Imitation Christianity has been a problem since the beginning. What is the real thing? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' popularity is skyrocketing. The crowds are following him, and for good reason. He has been preaching the message of the kingdom. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting demons out of people and restoring them to a new life. And his popularity is causing more and more people now to come and show interest in him. When he saw the crowd, says Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him. Don't miss that there are two groups present. The crowds are following Jesus, and the disciples are following Jesus. Who's the true follower of Jesus? It's not easy to tell, not at first glance. But Jesus will help make the distinction. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So said Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by Hitler in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, based on his reflections of this passage. Interestingly, the original German title was Nachfolge, which means following or the act of following. Who is Jesus' follower? You say, "I'm his follower. I'm here in church on Sunday morning." Thousands of people were following him to hear this message he preached in Matthew chapter 5. By the time he's done with this message, there will be a clear distinction between who his followers are and who they aren't. This particular sermon has a twofold purpose. It's corrective and it's instructive. First of all, it's corrective. He's about to correct those who think they're following him but truly have not come to know him. He will have much to say about his kingdom and how they're viewing him wrongly and his kingdom wrongly. It's also instructive, as is it's instructive for those who truly are his disciples. A disciple is a follower. Who is his follower? What does that mean? What does it look like to say, "I belong to Jesus and I'm following him"? The sermon is instruction given by Jesus to his disciples, describing his expectations for their behavior as citizens of his kingdom. That's John Stott's definition. Matthew just told us that the primary content of Jesus' preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. He mentions that back in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The unifying theme of this sermon is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 3. The kingdom of heaven, verse 10. The kingdom of heaven, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He'll talk about the kingdom of heaven. In the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, he'll talk about praying that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is describing kingdom life for his followers. I'm entitling this series, Kingdom Living 101. You might ask the question this way, who's really in the kingdom? Who's a part of the kingdom? Who's in the class called Kingdom Living 101? Jesus paints a picture with words so that we can see what his followers really look like. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes, eight descriptions of his followers. Blessed are, these announcements each begin. The first four begin with blessed are, and they pertain to our relationship with God. The last four Beatitudes pertain to our relationship with our fellow human beings. And as we will see, they build on each other. It's not a pick and choose. Well, I've got seven out of eight. I must be a follower. They all work together. When you have one, you have all of them. They work together. They can't be divided. Each begins with blessed, followed by a specific grace-produced characteristic that's seen in a Jesus follower, followed by a description of an associated blessing. We began a couple of weeks ago with the first of the Beatitudes, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where following Jesus begins. We don't come to Jesus with our merits, but we come with the admission of our meritlessness. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, our bankruptcy before God. Blessed is the person who acknowledges his own utter helplessness. This is a prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of God. However, it does not guarantee a person is in the kingdom of God. The hell will be filled or is filled with people who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing to offer to God, but that's as far as it went. This morning, Jesus confronts the next characteristic of the person that meets God's approval. The mourners. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I don't know how far we're going to make it this morning. I intended to do both numbers 2 and 3 of the Beatitudes. I don't think we're going to make it there. When you start looking at what Jesus is saying here, it's like, where do you stop? Because he is going to just take away the fog about this question that is absolutely plaguing the American church today, where we have millions of people who identify themselves as Christians, followers of Jesus. And as you begin to see what he says, and you look at what's happening in the name of American Christianity, you come away thinking something is way off base. Let's look carefully at what he says about this second one. Blessed are those who mourn. This is a shocking, almost contradictory sounding announcement, sort of like happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn. What in the world is he talking about? To get at the significance of this, we need to address three questions about mourning. What does it mean? What does it look like? And what is the result? First of all, what does it mean? We live in a society that says mourning is a sign of weakness. Never admit that you are wrong or you'll lose face in the world. Never admit that you're weak or you're having self-esteem issues. How the words of Jesus run cross-grain to this thinking. He says those who mourn are the blessed in the kingdom. He says those who mourn will be comforted. Those are synonymous ways of thinking of it. What is mourning? Let's talk for a few moments about what mourning is not. First of all, please understand that mourning is not a prerequisite to salvation. Some churches have the practice of praying through. Some of you may have come from that background. There are some churches in this area that have this practice called praying through. What does praying through look like? well, you come to a service like this and the Word of God is proclaimed and you're convicted and I'm not right with God, so what do I need to do? I need to come forward into the front of the church and I need to pray through. That is, I need to show my intensity before God of how sorry I am for my sins. And I need to weep and mourn, and it may take more than one time. I need to pray through. I may need to do it here and go home and continue this practice of showing God how desperate I am for, how mournful I am for Him, how miserable I am for Him. And then at some point, then He does something, and I've prayed through. Now I'm right with Him. Jesus' sermon is not telling us what we have to do to earn God's approval. We can't earn His approval by doing anything, including mourning. Including, if I could just show Him how sorry I am, maybe He'd forgive me. By His design, salvation is a gift. Who receives a gift? Tragically, not good people. Good people don't see their need for the gift of salvation. To receive this gift, a person must admit that they are spiritually poor, not just admit it, but then mourn over it. Nor, secondly, is mourning the same thing as moping. Let's talk about this for a moment. As in always being sad and downcast, looking like you've lost your best friend all the time. Blessed are those who look like that. This is the image some have of Christianity. You never smile, you never enjoy life, you do so to be unspiritual. You're not allowed to have fun, so you're miserable and you're proud of it and you want everybody to know that that's the way you are because you're in the kingdom of heaven. Some have that image, they'll even refer to, you know, the Puritans that way. That's a false understanding of what the Puritans were like, but that certainly is a caricature that some have adopted. You know, the real spiritual ones are the ones that have this sad look on their face because they're you know, always thinking about heavenly things, and this is such a wicked world, and they're quick to point out how wicked. It's not the same thing as moping. Thirdly, nor does Jesus say, blessed are those who mourned, past tense. He uses a present tense verb, blessed are those who mourn. That is, this is an ongoing activity for Jesus' followers. Mourning is a condition or a continual state which is to be present in the lives of Jesus' people. What does it mean to mourn? The Greek word for mourn is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's used elsewhere for mourning for the dead. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek, you'll find this in Genesis 37:34 to describe Jacob's grief when he believed that his precious son Joseph was dead. When he found out from the brothers, it was a false story, of course, later to be reversed, but that his precious son Joseph was dead, this is what he did. He engaged in the activity we're considering. It's an intense word. It's the kind of grief you can't hide. It's the only sorrow which brings, it's not only sorrow which brings an ache to the heart, but also unrestrainable tears to the eyes. It is deep, deep grief that results in that which you can see. We learn that God expects us to admit our spiritual poverty in the first beatitude. Now we learn that it's not simply enough to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy with a cold heart. Poor in spirit are also those who mourn. They work hand in hand for the true follower of Jesus. Now, I've mentioned before that Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages in London back in the mid-1900s, and it became this classic book. I highly recommend you read it. It's entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I found his insights to be so very helpful. I'm going to be quoting from him regularly. You'll see a couple of quotes in your outline there just to kind of not only identify the source, but so that I really would encourage you to get that book and become familiar with what he wrote and said. Here's what he says at this point. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God in His holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, I see my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I am like that. This kind of mourning is not natural. Until I am poor in spirit, I will not mourn like Jesus is talking about mourning. Until I take seriously the realities of God and His holiness and my failure to live the holy life He commands, which is, of course, for my good and His glory, I will not mourn. Oh, I may complain about what's been done to me. I may shed tears, bucket loads of tears over what's been done to me. But that's not the mourning of the blessed person. Again, hell, sadly, is filled with people who shed those kinds of tears before God. Oh, God, hear me. Don't you see what people are doing to me? Don't you see how hard life has become for me? Please help me. And tears flow. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Mourning is the very opposite response of the world. In fact, Jesus, I want you to see this. Go over to Luke 6, because we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. In Luke 6, you'll see the same sermon, but Luke packages it a little bit differently. And I want you to see that. We'll be going back and forth throughout our studies in the future, seeing this. But in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, the coast, and so forth, who'd come to hear him. Talks about how he had healed them. So you got this crowd, and then verse 20, looking at his disciples. The crowd's there, but he's speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Beatitude number one, we looked at that last time. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Notice the order's different than what we saw. Why would that be? Many reasons why it could be different. Jesus is speaking to thousands of people. He's repeating what he's saying so that they could hear him. He's also an itinerant preacher. He's saying this more than one time. Luke records the order of it a little bit differently than Matthew does. But notice what he says next in Luke's account. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you," and so forth. And he goes on. And then drop down to verse 24. "But woe to you," so he moves from the "blessed are you" to "woe to you," in a series of woes. "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Here it is. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Everybody mourns. It's just a question of when you will mourn. The world laughs now and will mourn later. Jesus' followers are mourning now and they will laugh. They will be comforted later. This mourning that Jesus lays before his followers is the opposite response of the world. The world laughs. The world insists on laughing. The world spends billions of dollars to make itself laugh. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," is the motto of the world. But the world laughs because it refuses to face the realities that should cause it to mourn. Instead of contemplating God's holiness, it mocks holiness and applauds its own supposed goodness. We're like the crowd in the children's story of the emperor with no clothes, talking and jovializing how beautiful we are. Rather than laughing, Jesus says, no, the blessed person mourns. It's not that the blessed person never laughs. He certainly does at times when appropriate. But he doesn't laugh like the world laughs. He doesn't laugh at the trivial things that amuse the world. His heart is gripped by God. So he laughs at the things that make God smile. And he grieves over the things that grieve the heart of God. So we need to ask a question. How much mourning is happening in churches in America right now? Are churches in the United States of America even encouraging people to mourn? Friends, we've got light shows and concerts and coffee bars and Disney productions for kids. We know how to make people laugh. We even have Christian comedians, and there's a place for this. I'm not against those things necessarily, but we have come to the place where American Christianity has turned into something so very different, we don't even see it. What are we doing to encourage this heartfelt activity that Jesus says is indispensable for entering into his kingdom? Blessed are those who mourn. Well, let's move to the next question as we think about this. What does it even look like to do this activity? I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't give any modifier. For what are we to mourn? He doesn't say, just blessed are those who mourn. Perhaps the best way to answer the question is to take a look at some of the examples of mourning that we find in the Bible. And it's amazing how often we find God's people weeping when we scan the pages of his holy word. I'm going to go through these quickly so you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to give you about five or six examples. The first is Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. What were they weeping about? They were weeping about their sin. They were weeping about how their sin had brought reproach to the holy God and his reputation that was on their lives. 2 Samuel 1:12, David is mourning for the death of God's anointed, Saul and Jonathan, which is, by the way, so ironic because Saul, his father-in-law, has been trying to kill him. And when he finds out that Saul is dead, he weeps. Why? Because the reputation of God is being affected by what happens to this king in Israel. Psalm 119:136 is a good one. Psalmist asks or says, streams of tears flow from my eyes. Why? For your law is not obeyed. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, we hear the man who's referred to as the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. In our day and age, we'd say, lock that guy up. He's not even stable. The guy that's weeping that much. Why in the world is he weeping so much? Why isn't he laughing? He makes me feel uncomfortable. It's because he's so in tune with what God's name is being dishonored by what's happening with his people who are sinning, and now his people are being chastised by God, and he sees the consequences the people of God are paying because of their sinfulness, and it breaks his heart, and he just can't stop crying over it. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. When God's glory begins to vacate his temple due to the sin of the people, the Lord tells the prophet, go out throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. What's he looking for? Go, Ezekiel, go look around and see which of my people are even affected to the point of weeping when they see all the wickedness going on amongst my chosen people. Philippians 3:18, Paul says he wept because false teachers were troubling the church. He gets word about this church that he loves very much and how people are coming in and saying things that are not true. And he weeps over that because he knows when church members start believing things that are not true, very bad things happen. And it grieves him to think about that. But of course, if we really want to know what mourning looks like, we must look at the one who's preaching this sermon, Jesus himself. Because mourning looks like Jesus. He's the man of sorrows. We see him weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41 because of their rejection of him and the impending destruction that's coming upon them. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus wept, says the Bible's shortest verse in John 11:35. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Why is he weeping as he looks over the city of Jerusalem? Well, you say in the first case, it's because his friend was dead. Yes, his friend was dead, but he knows he's going to bring him back to life in just a few moments. Well, maybe it's because the sisters were weeping. Yes, but he knows they're going to be shouting hallelujah in just a moment. There's something much deeper going on here than that. It's bringing the Savior to tears. I think Lloyd-Jones tells us what it is. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He saw this horrid, ugly, foul thing called sin, which had come into life and had upset life and made people unhappy. He wept because of that. He groaned in his spirit. And as he saw the city of Jerusalem rejecting him and bringing upon itself its own damnation, he wept because of it. He mourned over it. And so does his true follower, the one who has received his nature. Indeed, he mourns because he has some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it, this terrible thing that would stab, as it were, into the heart of God if it could, this rebelliousness and arrogance of man, the result of listening to Satan. It grieves him and he mourns because of it. I think he's right. Blessed are those who mourn, and that included Jesus himself. Now, have you ever thought this thought, that we don't see Jesus laughing in the scriptures, rather mourning? We don't see Jesus laughing. There's no record in the Bible that Jesus ever laughed. We read that he was angry. We read that his soul was overwhelmed unto death. We're told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see him mourning, but not laughing. Now, that's not to say he didn't laugh. We need to be careful not to build cases on an argument for silence. I'm quite confident that he did laugh, because he's the perfect man. God has created us to be able to enjoy things, every good and perfect gift from above. Laughter is associated with a proper way of responding to blessings that God gives to us. Everything comes from God, including laughter, but it is so very significant. Please don't take the last sentence and run with it, as our culture in America has done, where we've turned it into this is what we live for, these experiences. We have to laugh. We have to feel good. It is so significant that when you read the pages of the scriptures, you do not see Jesus entering into this activity in terms of it's recorded. We have four gospel accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All examine the life of Jesus. Not one of them mentioned that he laughed. But they all emphasize his weeping, his grieving, his mourning. Lloyd-Jones suggests that Jesus looked much older than he actually was, based on a comment you read in John 8:57. It's there that Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and the Jews responded, "You're not yet 50 years old, so how could you have seen Abraham?" And Lloyd-Jones points out, they said this to a man who's just over 30 years old. And I don't know about you, but that's not a real compliment. You're like 31, 32 years old, that's what Jesus was, and they say to you, "Well, you're not even 50 years old yet." How are you going to respond? Any 31-year-olds in the... "Well, you're not even 50 yet." You're like, "What do you mean? I'm not even 40 yet. I'm not even 35 yet. Why did they say you're not even 50 yet?" And Lloyd-Jones points out, and others think, it's because he looked a lot older than he was. What would cause a man to look a lot older than he was? Think about that with me. What the Son of God faced when he took on human flesh was not a laughing matter. He who knew no sin saw the horrid effects of sin up close. And when he did, he mourned over it. And now he says to his followers, "Blessed are those who do what I do." Blessed are those who do what I do. And that's what those who truly are following him do. And that's not what those who are not really his followers don't do. That's not what's in their life. You trace this through and you see, for instance, you come later in the New Testament, Paul. What do we see Paul doing in Romans chapter 7? He's writing and he says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" What's Paul doing there? He's mourning over his own sinfulness. This is what a true follower of Jesus does. He looks at his life and he looks at it consistently. And what he sees affects him deeply. Lloyd-Jones again describes it well. He must ask himself, What is it in me that makes me behave like this? Why should I be so irritable? Why should I be bad-tempered? Why am I not able to control myself? Why do I harbor that unkind, jealous, and envious thought? What is it in me? And he discovers this war in his members, and he hates it, and he mourns because of it. It is quite inevitable. Now, what do these biblical examples teach us? Life for the Jesus follower is not all joy and laughter. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Why would we need a comforter if there's no mourning? You read church history and you see the men and women of God that had the heart of God, like David Brainerd in the 18th century. He's a missionary of the American Indians, and he writes in his journal on October the 18th, 1740, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." What's he mourning over? Those Indians, how wicked. No, it's not them, it's this. He's looking in his own heart and he's weeping over this hardness of heart. And he's a man who's laid his whole life down to reach people with the gospel. Can you relate this morning, my friend, to David Brainerd and Paul and Jesus? Now, granted, we are different in the ways we express our emotions, but are we a people who mourn? Do we mourn when we consider the things that we've done that dishonor the name of God? Do we feel a deep sense of regret over our sins? And how about the effect of sin that we see around us in the world? Does it grieve us to see what people are doing to God, to see them experiencing the painful consequences that sin always produces? "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Third question, what's the result? What's the result of this? "Blessed are those who mourn," says Jesus, "for they shall be comforted." This is what's called a Semitic passive. Jews, out of reverence for God, did not like to say the name of God. Often they would rephrase a statement. They would make it passive so they didn't have to say, you know, that God did something. So they would rephrase it to avoid using God's name and therefore using it wrongly. And Matthew is a Jew, and he's using the passive verb. The understood person who will do the comforting is God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them." So the mourning won't last forever. God is going to comfort his people. How? He answered that question hundreds of years before Jesus came to planet Earth. For these first two Beatitudes allude to messianic blessings recorded back in the Old Testament. I want you to see the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah the 40th chapter for a moment, what he has to say about this. Jesus has this in mind as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to see what he has in mind. Isaiah 40. So Isaiah is a prophet 725 years prior to Jesus coming to earth, and he has two basic messages that he's preaching. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 is the first message, and that is that judgment's coming. Your sin is displeasing God, judgment's coming. He's preaching to the people who've been disobeying God, judgment's coming. And then, in the second part of his book, chapters 40 to 66, he moves to the second theme, which is hope. He begins this message of hope with this announcement. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So now he's anticipating, this is a prophecy. Once the sin problem has been addressed, comfort will result. How did God say he would comfort his people? Go into the latter part of Isaiah's message to chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll see the answer to the question how he's going to do it. Isaiah 61. beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, Bible students this morning, those words should sound very familiar to us, not because Isaiah wrote them, but because Jesus quoted them, right? Remember, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 21, and he read that passage, and he said, "Today, these words have been fulfilled." Jesus Christ came and he said he had come to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah. He has come to fulfill the prophecy that God is going to comfort all who mourn. So the one who says we are to mourn says that he has come to provide the way that that mourning will cease. He has come to be the way that the mourning, the reasons for mourning, will be done away, and he himself will then give comfort to those who need the comfort. You say, well, he sure doesn't look like he succeeded. I mean, why in the world is there so much suffering still in the world? Well, you have to read the rest of Matthew's gospel to see the answer, right? When Jesus, the Messiah, came to the world the first time, he provided the basis for comfort, ultimately, as the rest of Matthew's account will show, by going all the way to the cross where he dies, taking sin upon himself and paying the penalty for sin, being raised from the dead, returning to heaven, providing salvation for all who receive him as Lord and Savior. But he announced even as he leaves the world that he's coming back. The comfort will come at his second coming. As we read in Revelation 7:17, mourning will cease, for God will then, in that time, wipe all tears from eyes. I want to ask you this morning, my friend, if you desire the comfort that Jesus alone can give. Do you want the comfort of soul that Jesus alone can give? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He says, if you want to experience comfort, the comfort for your aching soul, the comfort that no amount of laughing at things makes go away. As soon as you stop laughing, the pain is still there. If you want comfort for that, he's the only one that can give it. He says we must mourn. So, everybody who mourns goes to heaven, right? No. The Bible addresses another reality that we must consider, and that is that there's a difference between worldly mourning and godly mourning. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment to see this. This is really important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 shows there's two kinds of mourning. 2 Corinthians 7, I want to read verse 10. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Notice that, two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of mourning. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There is a type of sorrow, a type of weeping, shedding tears, anguish, that's worldly, and it doesn't do anything other than result in more tears and ultimately the judgment of God. What's the difference? Well, notice the effect of godly sorrow, the next verse, verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you." Oh, so when you really have the kind of sorrow that pleases God, it does something that shows up in life. You can see it. You can see the effects of it. What kind of effects? He says, "What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." Now, we don't need to go into the details of why Paul's saying that to the believers in Corinth. There was a whole series of things they were dealing with. But the point that I want us to see here is that there's worldly sorrow, there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces tears, probably produces regret and remorse. People can beat themselves up for decades and have worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to change. Verse 11 says, this godly sorrow is produced in these who have it, earnestness, eagerness to clear themselves. Now what that means is so important for us this morning as we're considering what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. The one who truly mourns will repent. It is inevitable. If there is this godly mourning, there will be a godly repentance that is demonstrated. Godly sorrow brings repentance. The one who truly mourns will then experience the comfort of Christ himself. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, the man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who's going to repent. He is indeed actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon him is a man who is certain to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a Savior and he finds him in Christ. No one can truly know him as his personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn. Such a helpful insight. And it exposes again the tremendous need in the American church where there are multitudes of people who can say they know Jesus but have never experienced what Jesus is talking about here with mourning. To borrow again from Lloyd-Jones, conviction must of necessity precede conversion. You show me someone who's never experienced true conviction over their sin and mourned because of it, and I'll show you somebody that was never saved, and I don't care what they say about it. You can't claim to be saved and have not gone through the experience of the conviction of your sin. What need do you have of a Savior if you're not gripped over the condition of your sinfulness? Where there's conviction, doesn't mean a person's saved yet. A person can be convicted over sin and not be saved, but you'll never see a true Christian who is not convicted over their sinfulness. Conviction, to finish this quote, must of necessity precede conversion, and a real sense of sin must come before there can be any true joy of salvation. A person cannot get saved until they're grieved over the fact that they're lost. Not just struggling in life, not just unfulfilled, but lost, spiritually bankrupt, so poor in spirit that the result is a deep sense of mourning. That's the person, says Jesus, who will be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The joy of the Christian is a holy joy, says Lloyd-Jones. The happiness of the Christian is a serious happiness. So that though he is grave and sober-minded and serious, he is never cold and prohibitive. Indeed, he's like our Lord Jesus, groaning, weeping, yet for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising its shame. That's the man who mourns. That is the Christian. You say, I'm not sure if I've ever really mourned over my sin. What should I do? Well, first of all, I would say to you, I surely commend you for being honest about that. My heart goes out to those who are hearing this saying, I refuse to even hear what you're saying because I prayed a prayer, I'm going to heaven. I don't like the fact that you're creating in me questions about where I stand with God. To which I would say, I'm not trying to create anything other than I just want you to hear what Jesus said. If you're saying, how do I know for sure if I really mourned? And what should I do about it if I'm not sure that I have? I want to first of all just commend you. That's exactly where we need to be right now, every one of us. No matter if you've been a member of this church for 50 years or you're visiting this church, this is Jesus the King saying, blessed are those who mourn, and the appropriate response is, have I done what he said? Is that a characteristic of my life? It's present tense. And I would recommend then two things that you could do that would be very helpful. One, become a student of the doctrine of sin, and two, become a student of your own sin. Let me take those one at a time. If you're like, I'm not sure I've really ever mourned like this, what should I do? Number one, become a student of the doctrine of sin. What do I mean by that? It's great to look at what the Bible has to say about my family life and about finances and how to make, you know, help me to deal with the challenges I'm dealing with. The Bible has a lot to say about all those things. Search it for that. That's not what I'm talking about. Lots of people will be in hell that know what the Bible says about those things. What I want to encourage you to do is study what the Bible says about sin. Such a neglected topic in our culture today. What does the Bible teach about sin? Just take your study Bible, look in the back, and you'll have a concordance in the back if you've got a good study Bible, and just look up the word sin, and just start looking up the references where sin appears in the Bible. There are lots of places you'll see it. Look up the related words, iniquity, transgression, words that are in that family of what sin is. Do a study of what sin is. And as you do it, take some notes. Take your time. What does the Bible have to say about sin? And study it, not like you're writing a term paper to turn in for a teacher, but studying like you're looking into the mirror, because the Bible describes it, so it's a mirror. You're wanting to see yourself. As you're learning about sin, what are you seeing here? It's describing your problem, my problem. We are sinners. So study that. Ask God to help you see yourself the way He describes you in His Word. And then go to the next level. Become a student of your own sin. Keep a little journal of your sin. You don't have to share it with anybody else. It's for your benefit right now, between you and God. Just write down every time you sin in a week's time, in thought and in deed. Because as you begin to see what the Word of God says about how He views sin, you're going to start seeing your own life differently. Start keeping a journal of that every time you sin. I'm not recommending you do this the rest of your life. We're trying to answer the question, how do I know if I've really mourned? Right? That would turn into morbidity. So the rest of my life, I'm keeping a journal every time I fall short of the standard of God. You won't even have to keep a record of it. When you become tender to what God says about sin, it becomes second nature to you. Is that the way I spoke to my husband and wife at supper, that was displeasing to the Lord. The way I had that thought, the way I did that, the way I was driving, it becomes more natural. But I think we've got a whole culture. We don't think about sin the way, we don't think about sin, we don't think about our own sin. We justify, at least I didn't do this. Study sin and study your own sin. You say, study sin. I mean, won't that be depressing? Yeah, if you stop there, it will be, right? So you study sin, but don't stop there. Keep going in your study and explore what the Bible says that He has graciously done to take care of our sin problem. Learn about Jesus Christ and learn about the cross and find out what Jesus Christ did when He went to the cross. Learn about wonderful verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So you study your sin, find out what it is in the sight of God, and you study Christ and what He did on the cross, and you find out that you have a place that your sins can be taken away and placed on another who paid the penalty so that you don't have to pay the penalty for those sins. And so now you can become honest about what's going on in your life. As a Christian, even, you could be honest about where you're falling short because you've got a provision for that. Watch how He begins to turn your mourning into dancing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I mentioned that there's a progression in the Beatitudes, that they work together. One leads to another, which leads to another. The blessed person is, first of all, poor in spirit, and secondly, then, because of that, mourns over this fact, is grieved by this fact. All of that is going to lead to things that will follow. And next time, we will explore what Jesus says happens next. Again, when I'm poor in spirit and when I'm mourning over my sin, it inevitably, by His grace, leads to, blessed are those are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I don't want to rush through that, so I'm not going to even begin to develop, or I'm going to begin just for a moment, because I want us to see the connection, but I want to come back next time and really develop what the meek who they are and what this means. But I want you to see something that I was really challenged by this week, and I want you to see in the Lloyd-Jones quote there. Meekness, says Lloyd-Jones, is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Listen to this statement by Lloyd-Jones. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. So we're not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who's truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, you're having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you. To be meek, in other words, means that you've finished with yourself altogether and that you've come to see that you have no rights at all. You've come to realize that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan puts it perfectly well. He that is down need not fear fall. The man who's truly meek is the one who's amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Blessed are the meek, and we'll see what that has to say in greater detail more next time. But don't stop there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends by going at the end of the chapter, at the end of the sermon, and saying in chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 7, 7. Where's this sermon going? This sermon is going. He wants us to see who we are in the eyes of God. Where does he want us to end up? Leaving that way? Oh, I'm just a terrible sinner. I keep falling short of God's standard. I can never do anything for God. No. The end of the sermon is when you get to that point, you start asking. And what you start asking initially is, oh, God, would you save me, a sinner? I've fallen short of you. My problem isn't what other people have done to me. My problem is me. Would you forgive me for my sins? I believe that you came to do that. You went to the cross for me, and you receive him, and you enter into the family of God, and you start living that life that way. God, you have things you want to do with my life now, but I don't have the ability. I'm so prone to be self-focused. I mourn over that. Would you help me today to not be so self-absorbed? Would you help me today to serve and to use this life you've given me for the blessing of other people? Ask, and it will be given you. You start living a life of asking and receiving, because life is no longer about me. It's all about him. Let's bow before the Lord as we finish. With your heads bowed before the Lord, this is between each of us and him. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Are you mourning? Are you mourning? Is this an activity that's in your life? For some of you, the answer is absolutely I am. I am so grieved over my life. My life has been such a waste. My life has been so displeasing to God. I have good news for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You turn to Christ right now. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to pray through. You don't have to do anything. You cry out to Jesus Christ. You ask him to save you. And he will give salvation to you. Right now. Some of you have the credentials that would say, I don't need to do that, but in your heart you know you do. You may be a member of this church or another church. You may have all kinds of reasons to say this does not apply to me, but in your heart you know that you have never really been gripped by your sinfulness, and therefore you've never really come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do you need to do? He's convicting you about that right now. You mourn, and then you cry out to him and ask him to save you. And for those of us that have truly been born again by His Spirit's gracious work, and we're in the family of God. The present tense language should convict us. It does me. We are to be a people who are poor in spirit and who mourn and are meek and so forth. Please, this is our prayer. Please, Lord, forgive me for living life as though it's about me. Bring my life into line with what's on Your heart. Help me to be grieved by the things that grieve Your heart. Help me to be thrilled by the things that thrill You. He loves that. He brings comfort to the one who prays that prayer. Father, thank You again for hearing us. We lay these prayers before You for Your glory, and it be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song that I just think it's a perfect song to close with. It's not one that's real familiar to us. 334.